A couple of quick reminders for you. The Young Ladies Bible Study begins tomorrow night at 7:30 at our house. We live in Cascade, right next to the National Exchange Bank on Highway 28, or I think it's called Main Street. So, if you're a young lady, if you're under the age of 40 and have that time available, would like to come, please join. Well, not me. You'll join my wife. I won't be there, so I will be. I'm booted out of the house that night. So, secondly, my wife reminded me that the Truth Project began last week and not this week, as the PowerPoint said. So, forgive me for that. I must have been sleeping when I went through that slide or something this week. So, a couple of things. Before we go into the Lord's Word this morning, though, let's bow before Him in a word of prayer. Lord, as the Harmeling children were singing this morning, we stand on Your promises. Not the promises of men, promises which fail, but we stand on Your promises which are certain, which are true, which are because of You, we know that they will not fail. And Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for that assurance, for that encouragement to us. Lord, this morning as we look into Your Word, Lord, as all pastors, not just myself, we are tools. All of us here in this room this morning are tools. Simply Your instruments to minister to other people. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, I know I've said this many times before, but I pray it would be You that is heard. You that is the one who challenges and exhorts and convicts, teaches. Lord, I pray these things in Your name. Amen. This morning we're continuing our study in 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12. Last week, if you remember, does anybody remember what we talked about? A raise of hands, maybe? I got one. Maybe that's not a good sign. We looked at hope in the midst of suffering. The fact that we have a living hope, not a dead hope, not a false hope, not some hope that this world offers. We have a hope, a living hope from God Himself. We found that we were to praise the author of hope, the one who has given us this. And then in the midst of a world full of trouble, a world that surrounds us with empty hope, that we have this, an inheritance in heaven. Something reserved for us, a life beyond this one that we have. As we looked at last week, we even have God's protection as His children. And this week we look at verses 6 through 12, sort of shifting the focus a little bit, looking at, as you saw in your bulletins this morning, reasons for rejoicing, looking at the subject of joy. Why are we to rejoice though? What do we have to rejoice over? Let's start in verse 6. Verse 6, Peter writes, hopes if I get to the right book here. I was in 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. That would have changed the sermon a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Point number one, rejoice greatly. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. What are they rejoicing in? Can look at possibly two different things. It can look backward, rejoicing in the living hope that we have, as we just mentioned. Something that is not just simply a head knowledge, something that, oh yeah, but it's a reality within your life as a believer. And secondly, looking forward at proved faith. A faith that stands up to the trials that God allows. A faith that ultimately brings praise and glory and honor to God Himself. And notice the manner in which we rejoice. Greatly. It's not a just, yay. But yeah, rejoice. Greatly rejoice. And this hope and this faith lead us to that rejoicing. Now, Peter is, of course, talking about suffering and about trials, and he's not denying the fact that people are going through these things, that they are going through hardships and harsh conditions. But he's looking past what is happening just here and looking more from a God view, from an eternal view, and looking what they have beyond that into the future. In this you greatly rejoice. And notice that it's joy, it's not happiness. Happiness is an emotion. Happiness fades, just like that. One bad circumstance happens, your happiness is gone. This is joy. You may have started out last week, or this past week, happy, and maybe, I don't know, you got in deep water with your boss over something you did. Maybe you had car problems for the umpteenth time this month, and it's frustrating you. Maybe you had an argument with a spouse. Your kids were misbehaving. They don't ever do that, do they? For me, I know, perhaps failing a paper at school. I know that was a thing that would drain me. That makes you angry, frustrated, stressed, upset. Ruins your happiness, but not your joy. There's still cause for joy, because joy isn't based upon the circumstance. It's based upon what God has promised us. Notice, right after that, in verse 6, he says, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. I like how the NET Bible says it. It says, although you may have to suffer for a short time. In my mind, it just makes it just a little clearer. He's contrasting now this rejoicing and this suffering. But he tells us that this suffering is only for a short time. And I know as people going through your daily lives, that can be one of the hardest things to wrap your mind around. That this thing that you are going through, this circumstance, this situation, is only for a short time. Because when you are going through it, it seems that it's going to last forever. That there is no end in sight. But Peter writes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it only lasts for a short time. Only the time needed to serve its purpose. Something that we'll look at in just a moment. But it's temporary. It's brief. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, he writes this. He says, for our momentary light suffering is producing for us an eternal weight in glory, far beyond all comparison, because we are not looking at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. And a warning to go with this, that we need to be careful that with these circumstances that we don't allow the troubles and trials and problems and things that we go through in life to rob the joy from us. What do I mean by that? Well, when we're going through things like maybe we failed a test at school, there's a continual problem at work. Someone, you just constantly have problems. Maybe it's a customer. I know my mother has those with her job. Someone who is always giving you problems. Maybe a family member who you're not getting along with. A friendship that has been destroyed for whatever reason. Perhaps, and I hope it would never happen, but perhaps bad comments from someone here at church about you that's being spread. And our minds can become so focused and so centered on these things that are happening that we forget the joy that we have, the promises that we have. So don't let it rob your joy. James writes in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's rather odd. Consider it joy when you go through trials. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's even occasion for joy in the midst of our trials, knowing what the final outcome, that they prove our faith, that they produce endurance, which is what we get to next in at the last part of verse 6 and verse 7. Rejoice greatly. Secondly, rejoice in proven faith. Rejoice in proven faith. Peter writes, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says that we've been distressed by various trials. And notice that these are trials. They're not temptations. Trials are things that God uses to see whether or not our faith can stand. He uses them to strengthen our faith. Do they sometimes come? Or does God sometimes use temptation as a test? Yes. Is He creating that temptation? No. Not by any means. Temptations are things from Satan used to destroy us. And notice that these various trials, so that the proof of your faith, that Bible says, such trials show the proven character of your faith. Faith here, not the initial saving faith that we're referring to, but the faith after salvation. When God puts us through these things, He's not trying to destroy us, but to prove us, to prove our faith genuine and true. I'd like to some examples from the Old Testament. I think of Abraham, one of my favorite passages in Genesis. Abraham was asked by God to go and offer his son, Isaac, upon the altar to sacrifice him. His son, the one that God had promised would through whom would come forth the nation of Israel. And yet God is asking him to sacrifice him. But as we go through that chapter in Genesis chapter 22, we notice that Abraham does as God commands. Why? Because he trusted Him. Because he knew that God had made him a promise and that God wouldn't go back on that. There's some thought that as a result, or that Abraham's thinking that in offering Isaac up, that he thought that God could even perhaps raise Isaac from the dead if this is what God had commanded him to do. Notice that in comparison with the nation of Israel. In Numbers chapter 14, 12 spies were sent out into the land of Canaan to look out across the land and to bring back a report to the people. And in bringing back a report, they told them of all these things, but they told them that one of the main focuses is upon the people that were in the land. And 10 of those spies says, there is no way that we're ever going to be able to conquer these people. They're huge. But two of them believed that they would. But because of the report of the 10, the people of Israel turned back. They didn't want to go forward. In fact, they wanted to go back to Egypt, was the suggestion of some. A failure in faith. Notice that these trials that we encounter, notice several things about these trials. First of all, it says that perhaps trials are needed, sometimes necessary. Why? I don't know. Perhaps God is using them to turn you back from something that you, from a way in which you have disobeyed His will, using it as a means of discipline, perhaps. Perhaps He is using it as a means of spiritual growth in your life. Perhaps He is using it, as Paul suggested to me this week, even as a means to keep us from sin. That as we go through certain things, we build up perhaps, I guess, an endurance, if you will, to the temptations that Satan throws our way. And as a result, we are strengthened in our stand against it. We know that God uses them to perfect our faith. James chapter 1 tells us that. While we don't always know their purpose in the immediate here and now, or how they are exactly refining us, if you will, we know that we can trust God. We know that we can trust His judgment, and that these things that we are going through are a part of His plan and His purpose for our lives. Nextly, the trials are various. They're not always the same. The word various there literally means, it means many colored. Meaning that trials come in different shapes and sizes and colors, and they don't always look the same. They're not always the same. And it's a warning, it can be a warning then to us that just because we have made it through one doesn't necessarily mean that we will make it through the next. It also tells us that God matches, if you will, different trials to our strengths and our needs in our life, and uses them to accomplish His purpose and plan. Thirdly, trials are not easy. Peter never suggested that they were. He's not trying to downplay the things that the people are going through, but he's saying that we really need to see them in a proper perspective, from God's perspective. Yes, they cause grief. Yes, they cause distress and sorrow. But what is the final outcome of those things? And fourthly, the last point there, their trials are under God's control, even now for a little while, Peter writes. As I was studying this week, a man painted a very vivid picture in my mind. He says, when God permits His children to go through the furnace, He keeps His eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat. I take it that some of you have been there. If we rebel, He may choose to reset the clock. But if we submit, He will not permit us to suffer 1 minute too long. And it's an important thing that we learn the lesson that He wants to teach us. And as a result, we bring Him glory alone. We're under God's control. Now, really, that's one of the harder things, I think, sometimes for us, that we're going through all this. God, this is under Your control. Are You sure? Notice the picture that Peter paints for us in verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. In the Truth Project, we've been discussing, of course, truth. And one of the things that, of course, the definition of truth is that which corresponds with reality. And it's God's truth. And Peter is painting for us the picture of what these trials do for our faith. They are more precious than gold. You know, that's an interesting thought. And how that has gotten flipped in our society. Gold has become the thing that is valued, not faith. As I was thinking about this, it brought to mind Revelation 21 and the fact that God, it almost seems that gold is, I don't know, almost worthless in God's perspective. He's building the city of Jerusalem with gold, paving the streets with gold. Just struck me this week. Perhaps it's a challenging thought for you as well. Secondly, it's tested by fire. Trials refine and purify our faith. When they make gold, they actually heat it up and so that all the impurities within it are out of it. The impurities actually, from what I understand, they like float to the top. And then the metal worker can scrape the impurities off the top of the melting ore. And in a similar manner, in a picture that Peter is painting for us, trials purify our faith. Trials are God's tool to get rid of that which keeps our faith from being, if you will, 100% genuine. He uses them to help us realize the inadequacy of trusting in anything but Himself. Do you trust in something other than God? Is there something in your life that is taking that place? God will not compete with it. He does not. And He uses these fires to drag from our lives self-reliance. Reliance on the world itself. Reliance on creation rather than the Creator. He may be using them even to bring us to the end of ourselves, so we focus back on Him and rely on Him. Are these testing fires enjoyable? No. But notice that the end result, they are necessary because they bring about a stronger and purer faith. A faith which Peter writes in verse 7, will result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we're to greatly rejoice. I missed my second point. Rejoice in proven faith. Thirdly, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 8. Peter writes, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible." You greatly rejoice, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In the Giants, one of the main characters, the wife, is discussing with her husband. They're talking about having a child. And at one point in the movie, she is sitting discussing this with him and says, makes this comment. She says, "How can I love someone so much whom I have never met?" And Peter's bringing, by way of illustration there, bringing sort of a similar thought here. "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him." It's similar to the words in John 20 when we have we call doubting Thomas, saying that he isn't going to believe that really that Jesus rose from the dead. There we go. And he needs to see Christ, needs to see the holes in His hands and His feet. And so Christ appears to him, reveals Himself, and says, "Because you have seen Me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." Unlike Peter, the readers of his book didn't have physical contact with Christ. They had not seen Him. And like Peter, even now they don't see Him, yet they love Him. They believe in Him. It's similar to a relationship developed, if you will, through correspondence, through snail mail. Not Facebook, for you younger people, or older people. I know some of your older people are connected to that too. So, or you can see the pictures. No, I'm talking about a letter written in pencil or pen. And that's all you get from the person. And yet, through that letter, you see their love for you. You yourself develop a sense of who they are and develop a love for them. This is our letter. This is God's letter to us. How He has revealed Himself, His correspondence, if you will, to us. And through it we find within our lives a love for Him. We find faith in Him. And such love and faith leads us to joy. We were singing praises this morning, singing songs of rejoicing this morning, out of our love for God. Rejoicing that is inexpressible and unspeakable. Literally, the word contains a sense of a divine mystery exceeding the powers of speech and thought. A joy, if you will, that defies the efforts of human understanding or explanation. Rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Fourthly, rejoice in the outcome of your faith. Verse 9. Rejoice in the outcome of your faith. Verse 9 says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Obtaining there, it also means receiving. It's the same word used of obtaining a reward or a prize. We see Paul using this word several times within his books. The goal or the consummation of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Referring to not just simply the soul, but the person as a whole. Ultimately, we will obtain this salvation. What is it, though? Could have two meanings. First, a present meaning. Salvation now. Salvation from sin. Freedom from the power of it as we move in the direction of faith. And a future focus, a place in heaven with Christ. Glorification. James 1:2 was brought to my attention this week. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those He love. To those who love Him, excuse me. And fifthly, rejoice in your position. Verses 10 through 12. I'll be honest that these are some verses that I struggled with this week. The Lord seems to lay this at my feet as I was sleeping. My wife was, "What are you doing?" I was ruffling through the drawers trying to get a pad of paper out so I could write something down because I didn't want to forget it. Peter writes, he says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." The Spirit of Christ, they're referring to the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Firstly, in this rejoicing in your position, in our position, we're participating in the grace to come. As Peter writes in verse 10, the salvation he's writing of is the same salvation in verses 5 and 9. We notice that the prophets made careful searches and inquiries. They were looking for the appointed time when the Messiah would come, revealing this salvation. And this grace to come was something that didn't happen within their lifetime. Did they want it to and they desire it to? Yes. But it didn't. Is that to say that God was not gracious in the Old Testament? Absolutely not. God was the same God then as He is now. He is always gracious. That's part of His character. But as Christians, though, we are experiencing something that they did not within their lifetime. You're experiencing salvation through Christ. The saving grace of God, this grace to come. Secondly, we're participating in Christ's life road. Well, it sounds kind of odd, but stick with me here. Verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ to follow. The prophets didn't know how in the world these two things fit together. The glories of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, how does that fit together with the picture of the Messiah? But yet we see it, not always in the same order of which they proceed as we know it in the New Testament. But yet we see it. Isaiah chapter 11 gives us a few of those glories. Talking about Christ reigning on the throne, it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength. Going on further, it says, but with the righteous He will judge the poor. Righteousness, He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Speaking of His reign here on earth. Verse Isaiah 53 paints a picture for us of the sufferings of Christ. That He was despised, forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastening for our well-being, scourged. The Messiah Himself enduring in these things. The apostles themselves didn't understand how these things fit together. In fact, they denied them in the New Testament. God, that Christ Jesus, that can't be right. You're supposed to reign here on earth. You're supposed to set up your kingdom. We find in Mark chapter 8, it says, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, arise again. And He was stating the matter plainly. It says, and then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Luke chapter 24 says, and He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe, and all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. You know, there's a lie going around our Christian community. A lie, sadly, that perhaps some of us this morning have bought into. That we will never have problems in our Christian life. That we will never have to suffer. That we will never be ridiculed or mocked or persecuted when we follow Christ. We will never go through hardship or trial. But yet, notice what Christ Himself did. He experienced suffering and glory. And why, as Christians, do we sometimes get into this mindset that we won't experience any suffering? No problems, no suffering. It's a bunch of baloney that's being preached. And oftentimes at the first point of this suffering and trouble, sadly we see people back out of their profession of faith. But if we want to experience glory, we need to go through the suffering. There's no way around it. Jesus told us these things would come. And yet many deny it and ignore it. Look at the life of the prophets themselves. They are some of the most respected people that we know. The Bible itself writes a chapter dedicated to them, chapter 11, honoring their faith. And yet look at the things that they went through. They confronted people's sin. And I challenge you just to read that chapter. We know that they experienced mockings and scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were tempted, put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these things, having approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. They even experienced these things. And if they did, how can we expect to escape them? I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm not trying to paint a horrible picture of the Christian life, by no means. But trying to reveal the reality of it. Because there's many people that deny that reality. And oddly enough, and that really is what is strange about the Christian life, what people just don't understand, is that even in the midst of these things, there's still joy. Joy, oddly enough, in traveling and taking the same path as our Savior has taken. And lastly, participating under this section, this last section here of rejoicing in Christ's life road, rejoicing in your position, which is participating in the prepared and the desired. It says that they were not serving themselves. The prophets were making literally preparations for the future according to God's plan. They were paving the way, if you will, prophesying about the coming Messiah and the things that would take place. Things that were revealed to them by the Holy Spirit who guided and directed their writings. They realized they were not serving themselves, yet their ministry profited us. A thought for us to consider. We may not always see the outcome, if you will, of our ministry, think places that God has placed us here on earth right away. Perhaps we'll never see it. But that doesn't mean that it's not going to benefit someone in the future. I've heard time and time again of people speaking the gospel message to someone, only to find out years down the road that it was their story, their speaking to them, their spending time with that person that ultimately led them to salvation. That is what the person who is saved, that is what is at the forefront of their mind. And they begin to thank this person. Thank you for taking the time to spend with me here. Thank you for that. And perhaps the things you're going through today will one day be an encouragement to others. Perhaps your life and the way you lived for Christ might even, if you will, spark a fire within someone else to live for Christ. Just a few other thoughts here. By the Holy Spirit that was sent from heaven, in our position, we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, unlike the people of the Old Testament. We live in the church age, an age in which God Himself resides within us, teaching us, leading us, guiding us into all truth, even convicting us of sin. And we're participating in things into which angels long to look. Things that haven't been disclosed to them. The picture being painted there literally is that they're taking great strain to find out what's going on down here. It's sort of like when someone's up front and everybody else's head is blocking your view. And so you're moving, dodging every which way to try and get a picture of what's going on up front. That's the picture that Paul is painting. Things that angels, participating in things that angels hold in awe and in wonder. Concluding, we are to rejoice. Sometimes, yes, that is difficult when we're going through these rough patches within life. These rough patches, if you will, seem or like almost leeches that just seem to suck the energy out of us. The energy that we would have to rejoice. But it's important to remember that we can be thankful, that we can still experience joy and rejoicing even in the midst of these times. We know that God has a perfect plan for our lives and that it is being set, that it is already set into motion. A verse often misquoted by people is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. People say, and we know that God causes all good things to work together for those who love Him. But in reality, it says God causes all things, the good and the bad, to work together for what? For good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Rejoice, for the things happening now are proving the character of your faith, which will ultimately bring praise and honor and glory to God Himself. Rejoice in the final outcome of your souls, eternity and heaven with God, the strength to stand against sin. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we know that, I know that, there are times within our lives when we're not really in the mood, if you will, to rejoice. But perhaps that's where we're wrong. Because we know that we have been commanded within Scripture to rejoice. And let us not forget the joy that we have. Let it not be trampled on by the circumstances that we go through. Let us not forget it. May it be at the forefront of our minds. Something that every day we begin to think about as we rise out of bed and begin to give You praise and glory, knowing the final outcome, knowing that all of this is within Your hands. Lord, give us even attitudes and spirits of rejoicing, we pray. In Your heavenly name, amen.